and pray that you had a wonderful celebration of your independence, of our independence. Maybe this has occurred to you as it has to me. Our independence as followers of Jesus is solely our dependence on Jesus, right? I mean, there's no other way. We are our independence, irregardless of what happens outside of us, is found in and through Jesus. As we remind ourselves last week from Galatians, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we are heirs as followers, if you've made that decision, followers of Jesus this morning. If you're a guest this morning, welcome to you. Welcome to you. We are in a series called, as it already said, Simple and Ordinary. Summer is one of those times of our year, our seasons, in which we hunger really for the simple. I think we do. And we really try to quell the noise of even the other three seasons, if there is noise in them that's more than in the summer. We really try to see it cease a little bit more through some of our activities. We tend to dial in the complexity of the other three seasons. Even technology that is driving us, we tend to reduce our attraction to it or our need for it. And I think that that's just normal of who we are, that there is this normal hunger within us to really have less with more. You know, to have more with less. Excuse me, I got that backwards. More with less. So in the cacophony of our noises every day, there's a hunger for the simple sounds, or even for more of us, there's as little noise as possible, right? In the quiet, there where there's the greatest, it's in the quiet, there is the greatest work that happens within us. There, in that quiet is where we're also, though, most disturbed. So there's the greatest work that happens in us when we're still and quiet in silence and solitude, yet it's in that quiet and silence and solitude that some of us are at our greatest disruption internally. I love what Blaise Pascal says, that French mathematician, who's also a philosopher, who also shows up, you know, in your philosophy class, if you take just basic philosophy 101, and he, you know, so many other disciplines, but he says this: all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own room. That they cannot stay quietly in their own room. We are a restless people. We're scattered and we're divided, constantly in motion, moving, and we even desire to make noise so we don't have to deal at times with the quiet of ourselves. While many of us may suffer with the inability to sit quietly in our own rooms, we don't suffer, if you think this, of one to another. We don't suffer for all the same reasons, but we all suffer with it. I love how there's this reason for this inability that Blaise Pascal found is the natural poverty of our feeble and mortal condition. So miserable that nothing can comfort us when we think of it closely. In order to think of it closely, we turn to what Pascal calls diversion to distract us from ourselves. He says this, and continuing through the pensas, hence it comes people so much love of noise and stir. Hence it comes that the prison is so horrible a punishment. Hence it comes that the pleasure of solitude is something incomprehensible. And I'm afraid and fearful that even as people of faith and following Jesus, we may find ourselves in that place too, that comfort that you was to come in the quiet, in the silence and solitude, really is not comfort at all. That it's disquieting more than it's solitude. We're just a people that are found in distractions and diversions all around us. Too many tasks at one time, it's just too many distractions. much like when you or I, if you have a computer of any sorts, you may find yourself conditioned to practices that just help to continue and perpetuate the diversions and distractions. Nobody that I know of, when I walk up to their computer or they show me their computer or even their phone, if you will show me that they have one window open. That's just an impossibility. There are multiple windows open, and that's the way of our souls, is that we have multiple windows open, constantly being distracted and diverted from singular focus, a singular ideal, right? And so that's what I found. Even in my workspace and my place where I can probably give myself more to one thing, I find myself distracting myself in order not to focus on one thing, whether good or bad. And it's an incredible thing, working on too many projects. So let me ask this of you. What are your distractions and diversions? It may not be technology, but what are they? What are those things that pull you away from a quiet, a stillness, a solitude, in which I believe the Father draws us into as followers of Jesus to speak to us? In her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, Tish Harrison Warren says this: "We are shaped every day, whether we know it or not, by practices, rituals, and liturgies that make us who we are. We receive these practices, which are often rote, not only from the church or from scriptures, but from culture, from the air around us." I believe this is true. So I think this is why that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take not just every thought practice, but I think every thought to consider everything and take it captive. I mean, I think he wants us to capture it and say, is this good or bad for me? Is this going to bring me closer to Jesus and closer to followership of him or farther from him because of what it is? You see, I believe that we're made in the image of God. I think many of you believe that you are too made in the image of God. We not only say it, but we believe it because the Bible says it. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says that God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of got together, if you will, imagine in your minds and said, hey, let's make them like us. And that's exactly what happened. He gave us a design that follows him. We were created in this ideal of wholeness, completeness, needing nothing else, right? Adam and Eve had that experience. And even as they experienced this wholeness in Eden that I believe our hearts hunger for, they gave up that freedom, that, if you will, that independence for what they believed was greater, yet succumbed to the lesser in the serpent's twisting of the truth and sin that then dominated who they were and dominate us to this day. The original design, if we listen closely to Genesis 1 and 2, that original design was of the quietness of a soul. That was normal. It was natural. They walked with God without fear prior to Genesis 3. In the presence of God, can you imagine? Most of us cower in the thought of being near God, even with a clear conscience, all because of sin. We question people who are saints up, get closer and closer to their deadline of death, if you will, and they begin to question in their minds, have I done everything that I can possibly do to make my heart, my life right with him? And yet Adam and Eve had this place of complete quietness of soul. Not externally, but I think that was there too, but internally. Because we're distracted from the very beginning, our first love, because of original sin, our first love is not the Heavenly Father. As good as your family may be, and as good as your Christian heritage may be, that is not your first call anymore. We were born into original sin, and from the very beginning, we are imprinted by the very world we enter into. Broken parents, as good as they may be, broken grandparents, as good as they may be, we are imprinted by them. Now, I realize as I use this word imprinted, some of you are saying, wait a second, doesn't that just belong in the animal world? Well, let me just remind you, you are an animal. You look at Genesis 1 and 2, you're just part of it. You have a bigger brain, a greater capacity that is different, and you're different than those, but we have this idea, and you're right. We don't usually talk about imprinting, if you will, when it comes to humans. Maybe it's a little uncomfortable for us or whatever, but I think it really drives home the point, right? We've all heard of imprinting of ducks and geese and dogs and cats and some other animals, so you get the idea. But I think this idea of imprinting is really true, that the environment and the world in which we live around us continually presses in its evil in all of its forms to imprint on us, because imprinting is simply this. This is how I've defined it: riding over the top of the image of God. It's that desire for the world around us to continually ride over the image of what God has said you are, what he has designed you to very, very well be, right? I think we're constantly in the process of being imprinted as humans, and in this sense, I'm defining the term as really that over that image. So when you separate your time from him, when you don't spend conscious and intentional time and in followership of Jesus, there is no other play than the world at large to imprint over the top of you. We are marred by sin, we're given to temptation, and then we give ourselves to these things that have the capacity in our culture to imprint us without taking any thought or any behavior or anything captive. Paul would encourage us, whoa, think about what's happening to you in the world in which you live. Now, it may sound as if imprinting is good or bad. I think it's actually neutral, to be really honest. I think imprinting is neutral. Yet without thought, it is unbridled, and it has the ability to write over the top, as I have already said. In this case, whether you're a follower or you're here this morning and you have yet to say yes to Jesus, this should be of great interest to you. If this has any merit at all, that you have some form, whether it's blank or it has a design of which I would argue you do, then you would have to be concerned about what is imprinting you, what is making you who you are, and whether what you are doing right now will take you all the way to where you want to be, your destination. I think it is important. So if that's the case, then what is the greatest influence on you? What is the greatest influence that's imprinting itself on you? If you have space on your notes there that were handed to you when you came in, you might want to write a few of those or consider them with the Lord later. What are those greatest influences on you that are imprinting on you over the top, around, or helping you live towards Jesus? It doesn't really matter. But we have just some normal and very cultural influences of imprinting that I want to show you. Social media is huge. I don't know how many of you have an Apple phone. I don't know if Google does this or not, but my Apple devices tell me how much screen time I spend. Anybody else get that notification? Yeah, we get those notifications. And some weeks it goes down significantly, and then the other weeks it's considerably more. Whether it's on social media or simply just the news, wherever you get your news from, you're being influenced, you're being imprinted on a regular basis. You're being influenced in multiple ways. So through technology, you know, whether it's a computer or your phone, it's amazing to me that we used to just say it was the young people, But I've been with some seniors recently that if they're bored, literally, if they have time on their hands to just sit and be quiet, the first thing they reach to, as much as any youth or anybody else, is the phone, of which they didn't grow up with. That's imprinting, folks. That's control over you. Politics, it's all around us. And we're being written over the top. If we're not careful, if Jesus is the word, if being in the company of other believers is not our primary draw, of which Jesus said it would be as Christians. I didn't say that, but that's what Jesus said. We are being imprinted potentially counter to what Jesus would want and what Jesus would desire as followers. So if that's the case, what about you? So there may be good imprinting, and I give you that, right? I think there is great imprinting. In fact, that's what Jesus calls us to be in community, to be at gatherings, to be around other believers who are reading the word, digesting the word, wrestling with the word. I love the 90 days that we do and some of those other times that we're together. Small groups are great. Those are places in which we have the opportunity to wrestle through what's happening, not to have declarative statements. I think some of us are growing into that, more comfortable with that, but have wrestling through our faith and then striving towards our salvation, right? There are those good places, but what are the other places that are influencing you? And the temptation is this, I think in our world, because we're not comfortable, as Blaise said earlier, and I think he's right for all time, is we're just not comfortable with our own selves. We're not comfortable with listening to our own hearts, the truth about what God may say to us and through us and about what's happened to us. Kathy alluded to a few things earlier that the Lord's been faithful to her in her life. And it's usually the places not of only the good, but generally the things that really stick out in our minds are the things that have been tragedy or chaotic or heart-rendering. You label it whatever you are, and we go, whoa, the Lord was there. But we tend to succumb to the things that are the loudest, the biggest, the glitziest, the more glamorous. Yet I'm not sure that that's necessarily what Jesus always calls us to, nor do I think that that's always what the Father calls us to either. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you're using a pew Bible that's in front of you, you don't have your own Bible, it's found in 255. Let me give you a little backdrop before I read this passage of Scripture, which is not going to be all of it. So it's 19, starting with the verse 9. Elijah, prior to where we're picking up with this, has been involved in high-stakes ministry. When I say high-stakes ministry, I'm talking life and death ministry, a showdown on Mount Carmel, or the mountain of Carmel. And he is battling with other religions of the day, and in that situation, God demonstrated his power and his presence. He demonstrated his power and presence. I would just ask you to, I'm not going to go through all of it, I just ask you to read the story. If you're not familiar with it, just grab. If you don't have a Bible, just grab one in front of you or take one in the back. Read 1 Kings 18, and you'll read about an incredible story and how Elijah was used. But what we do is we pick up here is in this situation is God demonstrates himself so powerfully that it draws the attention of other leaders who are not so prone to follow God. And in this case, it happens to be Jezebel. And Jezebel can't get to God, so she's going to go to those who serve God. And Elijah's just whipped. He's just tired. High-stakes ministry and mission will do that to you. Even if God shows up in power, shows strength mightily through you, you're exhausted afterwards. It is just the way of the world. It's like after running a marathon. You're just tired. It's simple. It's not hard to understand. And he's tired. Well, he hears that Jezebel has it in for him, and he forgets, and it's seemingly hard for us as we put it in text, for how in the world can you forget that God showed up powerfully on Mount Carmel and he won't show up for you, but he begins to run because he is afraid. Now God catches up with him, feeds him, nourishes him, and then again taps him to send him on a journey. And where we find him is in a cave. Verse 9, there he went into a cave and spent a night, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death." He was afraid with the sword. "And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Verse 11 on the screen. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mountain of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." I believe that Elijah was not expecting a quiet whisper. He wanted a demonstration from the Lord that was similar to Mount Carmel. God gave him those demonstrations, but then spoke into his ear ever so quietly. So quietly and so profoundly, we don't know what God said. We have no clue of what transpired, but Elijah pulled the cloak over his face out of reverence, maybe, out of speaking into his heart. We're not sure. But I think we're a lot like Elijah. We love the fireworks. I mean, who doesn't want to hear, you know, and see a good display of fireworks? There are a lot of people who don't. I get it. I mean, I really do. It's not good for them because of what's transpired. But many of us like to see it figuratively. We want to see skyrocket. Writing. We want to hear audibly from God. We want to have the demonstrations that speak into our soul that nobody else, I mean, everybody else can hear and we can hear it too. But God speaks in a quiet whisper. There have been several occasions where our daughters have asked us, Kathy and I, "How did you know that you were to get married? How in the world did you know that, you know, mom was right for you? Mom, how did you know that dad was right for you?" And my answer has always been this. It was never in the fireworks. It was never in the big things. It was in the quiet reassurance that spoke to my heart. It was her ability, not in harsh words or tough language, but in a way, I just say it this way. She knew how to get my attention. In the quietness, there were no fireworks. And I think that oftentimes, even when it comes to marriage or other things in life, even job, if we're looking for jobs and all those, we just want the kind of, oh, it's a killer job, it's going to fit. I think it's in the quiet, yeah, this is the right place. This is the right thing. And I think the Father wants to pull us close. He does those other things, but he wants to pull us close, and he wants us to hear the quiet whisper. Psalm 23 is one of those passages of Scripture that, outside of the realm of church, you can find it most often in a funeral home, put on those cards that you get when you go visit somebody who has passed, you know, they passed away, and the family has put this psalm on. And it's a psalm that speaks volumes. It really does. I want us to take a moment and read Psalm 23 together. I do know that it's not Psalm 1 through 4. It's supposed to be Psalm 23, 1 through 4. So if you've noticed that, I just want to pick that out and take that away. All right? But if you would read it aloud for me and with me, this would be great. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and their staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, I think quiet waters quell the chaos both externally and internally. I think the quiet waters quell the chaos both internally and externally, the diversions and the distractions. And our souls need both. The psalmist comes to the end of this psalm with this huge reassurance and resolution, right? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know a lot of people who are quiet people externally. They don't say much. But the huge hunger is for an internal quelling of the noises, of the distractions, of the constant pursuit. They don't need a quieting of the external. They seem to have that, but the internal has them in such turmoil, it leaves them out of living. And I believe this psalm, while it speaks a lot of different ways, I believe that the good shepherd knows us well enough that he wishes to lead us into the quiet places so that both, as Adam and Eve had experienced in Eden, that they experienced the quiet of internal and external, he wishes to do the very same. But we have to find our place with him beside quiet waters, figuratively or maybe not so literally, and maybe literally. The quiet of Jesus, when sought, settles the heart, the mind, and the soul. Even in the presence of temptations, even in the presence of evil, even in the presence of whatever this world can throw at us, it settles us. Why do we seek the quiet? Why do we seek the quiet waters? And as I alluded to earlier, you can find this psalm most often, I think, in funeral homes. Why do we seek it there? I think it's for this reason. It's found in the New Testament, John chapter 10, where the gospel of Jesus that John wrote tells us from what we're looking for, what our heart's desiring, what we're hungering, and it's from Jesus' mouth to what our hearts need. Again, if you have the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 759 if you want to turn there. But this is what he says in John chapter 10. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. He's talking about a parable of a shepherd and sheep, and that we are the sheep, and he is the great shepherd. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Skipping down to verses 14 through 16, says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep, they know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. I think in the quiet, in the quiet that we hunger for and our hearts hunger for, that Adam and Eve had, that we want to go back to, in the quiet, we listen to our voice, listen to his voice, for his voice, and for our name. That's what we want to hear. We want to hear the Father say, "Hey, Steve." And we want to hear not voice of direction, but voice of presence. Just as when we're together over family celebrations, we're not looking for directions. We're looking for laughter. We're looking for voices of familiarity. We're looking for voices that reassure. We're listening for that, and our heart hungers for it. And Jesus says in this passage that the sheep know. The sheep know. But it's not only in those times when there are trouble that are coming on the sheep that they know his voice. They know it, and this is why I say it's in the quiet. They know his voice no matter where and when it is. And it's out of the quiet that we know our voice, know his voice, and we listen for our names to be heard, to be spoken. If this is the desire of our hearts, how do we attain the quiet that allows us to tune our attention and our affections towards the Father? Steps to quiet. There's a few of them here that I just want to share with you. I think that we, to get the quiet that I think our souls are hungering for, that I believe that God calls us to, that Jesus leads us toward, we need to have a time of day that we choose. We need to have a time of day that we choose. For you, it may be morning. For others, it may be noon. For others, it may be night. It really doesn't matter. But I believe that we have to make definitive plans to have those times. We need to have a place and a space. So it's not only the time of day, but we need to create the place and the space in which we are listening attentively to his voice and wanting to hear his voice, not just once a week, but an ongoing, regular basis to hear his voice. I think we have to determine, if we're new to this especially, we have to determine how much time we're going to devote to this. And to grow our time and our familiarity with what it means to be quiet, not focusing our minds on our bills, not focusing our minds on our relationships with our family and friends, even though those are all good, whatever our minds may be distracted by, our phone, our technology, whatever they may be, we need to schedule time and how much so that we can start to grow our ability, because it has been shrunk by great advertising, some other things. We need to grow our ability to give time, and we have to determine how much. I think the last two are really crucial. No matter what stage, no matter what age. Need to turn off. Need to turn off your phone. Need to turn off your TV. You need to turn off anything that would succumb that time, would take that time away, and turn it off. And then, as many of us have and do have and have through all time, maybe we just need to take off, like for me, my watch. Even if it had a dial on it. I mean, I'm serious. I would just listen to the time click away, and what would happen to my soul? And I've done that before. I just hear the time, and I start to get anxious. Our steps to quiet need to be deliberate. Can I just invite you into the simple and ordinary to step away in these days that may give you a little more space to consider the kind of quiet your soul does need? Your soul hungers for. You need to create what it needs to be for you. But the Father wishes to speak to you and into you. He wishes for you to hear him speak your name, and for you to know and have the thrill of knowing what his voice sounds like. Let's pray. Father, while our worlds and ways may not always allow us to be quiet, we know you are calling us into the quiet where our hearts and our minds and our souls find you and find the design and the desire you always have for us. Sometimes it's a place of rest, and other times it's just it's the quiet, the words of direction. We just need to have a stillness. Forgive us for those times you call us into the quiet and we turn up the noise. Forgive us for not realizing you've found us so that in the quiet, and it's not always in the spectacular and the noisy, our souls hunger for the quiet that refreshes. And especially, it seems, in these days, Father, we want the quenching of our thirst. So lead us into repentance, to turn off and take off those things that distract and divert us from our attention and our affections to you. In these days of summer, may the simple and ordinary of the quiet draw you to not only listen to the songbirds that sing, but may they draw you into the presence to hear his voice and your name being called. You may be here today and you have never given it thought that Jesus calls your name and desires to call you by name. Yet now that it is mentioned, you wish for Jesus to say your name. You just simply, there's something inside of you that, really, he wants to say my name? In the quiet of these moments, or in moments that you create, I encourage you to reach out to him, pray to him, give him the space and the place where he can speak into you. If you have never decided to follow Jesus with intention, with a desire to hear his voice and hear your name, you can today. Join me in saying this prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, grace, and love found in and through Jesus. Save me and forgive me from my sins. I give you my life and choose to follow, love, and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, each of us are grateful for the life you have given to us. The quiet you bring to us gives us the confidence and courage to live in fidelity in following you. Father, we are grateful today. Amen.